In Psalm 19, the first verse and the last are by far the most familiar. And they're certainly wonderful verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. How often Christians have so said, have repeated that verse as they behold the beauties of God's creation. And then, of course, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. It does remind me, however, of the reason that my wife and I are convinced that Fuddruckers hamburgers are the best you can buy. It's that delicious, freshly baked bun. Actually, though, the stuff that goes in the middle is not bad, particularly if you make generous use of all those condiments and fresh fixins spread out on that salad bar. That and a good thick meat patty makes the bread on either end even better. So this morning we want to take a quick taste of the whole sandwich of Psalm 19, after which I will go by Fuddruckers and pick up my commission check. To summarize Psalm 19, along with the commentary in Romans, in one paragraph, we might express it, God is saying to all mankind, I've written you two books. Every one of you has read at least the first one. And after you have read the first book, you should commit yourself to finding out more about me and to following whatever instructions you might find in that second book. After reading the second book, you should then repent of your sin and accept my Son as your Redeemer and claim me as your strength against the forces of evil. So let's begin with that verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. The Hebrew word that is translated declare here appears 161 times in the Old Testament. 54 of those times are referring to writing or to a writer. 69 times referring to speaking, 29 times to enumerating or counting, 9 times other translations. So if we could just combine those, we can see that He is saying to us, the heavens are in the process of writing to you, or telling you something, or listing something for you. The word heavens basically means everything not attached to the earth, atmosphere up, or space. Firmament speaks of an expanse that is fixed or orderly or dependable. And certainly that describes all of the heavenly bodies that God has made. Handiwork is just what you think it means, a product made by someone's hands. And so the heavens and the firmament are writing. They are talking. They are saying, there is a magnificent Almighty God who made us with His hands. You say, Pastor Dodd, a lot of scientists don't believe that. No, that's true. They don't. They've come up instead with a convoluted theory to try to contradict what all of these heavenly bodies in the firmament are writing to us. And while they are expounding their theories, the heavens just keep on writing. In fact, the harder man works to contradict the message, the clearer the writing appears. I live in the Pheasant Ridge subdivision, or neighborhood, I guess is a better way to call it, along with 4 or 5 of the others of you. And let's just suppose that you are a real estate type person or building contractor. And I've invited you to my home and I've picked you up at your home and we drive into my subdivision. And if you've not been there before, you're going to start looking around, and your mind almost subconsciously will begin to say, I think this was probably built about 1998. I think I know who the builder would have been for these houses here. And so you would be thinking in those terms. And all of a sudden I would say to you, you know, the interesting thing about this subdivision and all of these houses is that nobody built them. You would say, excuse me? No, really. Nobody built them. And you would probably be thinking about how you could get out of that car safely. And I would say, no, I'm serious about this. In fact, it's really quite an amazing story how these houses got here. And nobody built them. And we suspect, we think, that 2 billion years ago, a sawmill in South America blew up. And amazingly, another one in Norway blew up at the same time. And the cutting wheels flew off into the air, where they got tangled up in the jet stream. And they came flying over North America, the one from Norway and the one from South America. And in what was later to become South Carolina, there was a grove of trees. And one of the trees was laying down like this. And one of those saw blades came down and whacked that tree. And the other one came and whacked it this way. 3 5/8 inches or whatever it is that makes a 2x4. And then they bounced and turned sideways and cut 1 7/8. And there was 2 2x4s laying there on the ground. They laid there for another 1 billion years. And all of a sudden, started having baby 2x4s. Now, we won't take the time to talk about the microwave oven. But you would say, that's about the craziest thing I've ever heard. In fact, you would say to me, Pastor Dodd, you're being too simplistic. To which I plead guilty. I really am being simplistic. For you see, the intricacies of a house are absolutely nothing compared to the intricacies of the heavens. It was in the 1990s that they finally decided, we need to figure out how many stars there really are. How many stars are there? And so they took one of those big telescopes and took a tiny slice of the sky and then turned that telescope into that spot and counted and then multiplied enough to give a 360-degree circle and announced that there are approximately 10 to the 22nd power stars. And then the article that I read said this compares roughly with the number of grains of sand on all of the beaches and deserts of the world. That's the number. My guess would be that the scientists wish they hadn't figured that out. Fortunately, I did look on the internet again before I prepared this message, and guess what I found? That in December of 2010, there was a big announcement that you have to take that 10 to the 22nd power and multiply it by 3 because of all the red dwarf stars that we didn't know were there. Verse 2 says, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. In other words, the heavens, the firmament, they're not just saying it once. They are saying it all day and all night, every day and every night. They're not just whispering it in a corner. They're in your face. There is a Creator God. And we're constantly reminded, if we will open our minds and our hearts to this first book, we will be reminded every day the incredible intricacies of your human body. It's been hot the last, 2 or 3 months? And we've all experienced that. You walk out in the sun, and it's almost like the sun is a physical presence that just slaps you in the face. It's so hot. You know how far away that sun is? 93 million miles. Disney World, we usually think of that as a day's drive, 525 miles from Greenville. If you were to get in your automobile and you were to drive 525 miles a day, and you were to keep driving every day, 365 days a year, you would drive that distance. You know how long it'd take you to get to the sun? 485 years. That's how far away that thing is that slapped you in the face when you walked out the door. What amazing power. Venus, our favorite star, in 2003, got as close to the Earth as it ever has in recorded history. And to get to that star would take you, it's a planet, of course. It would take you 120 years to drive just to there. And so the heavens keep talking. Verse 3 says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, they don't need an interpreter to read this book. I enjoy taking mission trips. One thing that always makes me a bit nervous is trying to preach through an interpreter. And sometimes you can get in the rhythm and sometimes you can't. And I always worry about trying to get an illustration that the different culture will understand. And so there's a problem in our language. But there's no language barrier in what the heavens are writing and what nature shows us every day. Verse 4, their line, that line of script is gone out through the entire earth and their words to the end of the earth. There's no spot on earth where you can't read this book. It's there. The second book, we have to translate it and we have to send it out there and we have to get it out to all of the places in the world. But this book is available to everyone, wherever they may be. And then he begins to use an example here in verse 5. He says, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And so the sun sweeps the entire sky. Everything on earth is affected by its heat. It's sort of interesting, it talks about the sun going through its circuit. And of course, those that would attack the Word of God say, see there, the Bible's not accurate. We know that the earth is what revolves around the sun. But what they didn't know and what has since been discovered is that the earth and all of its planets rotate around the galaxy. And so it sweeps the entire heavens. And then verse 5 is interesting. It's, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and then rejoices as a strong man to run a race. As most of us have been aware, the wedding ceremonies this time were completely different than they are in our time. And the first thing that happened is the families and the couple would get together and they would go through the details of a marriage contract. And after that contract was agreed upon, then the groom and his dad would go back to the family farm, the property that had been assigned to them. And the dad would divide up the property and give to his son his portion of the land. That he and the other brothers involved would then begin to build a house for the new couple. Often it would take a year or more before the groom was ready to go back and actually take his bride and have the special wedding ceremony and claim her as his own and begin to live with her. But when that time finally came, of course, great ceremony, and it would last for days sometime, even a week. And there would be vast numbers of people, and they would feed them, and people would sleep out on the ground, and they would party and congratulate and just have a good time together. Great family time, a binding of a couple families. But there would be a particular time. One night, the groom would take his bride and go into the private chamber and spend the night with her there. The next morning, he would come out to appear before the crowd. Now, it wasn't so much then, and it shouldn't be that much now. It wasn't, I finally had the joy of a physical relationship. That's not what the big deal was. The big deal was that now I can come to that place where I can have children. So now this young man has his own property. He has his own house, and he has a wife, and because he has a wife, then he can have children. And in their minds then, the idea of having children was the culmination. That was the way that in a sense you perpetuated yourself. And death was not such a final thing because your posterity lived on and carried out your name and farmed the land that you had and kept things going. And so when this young man stood out in front of the gathered guest on the morning after he had spent his first night with his wife, it was a time of triumph. It was a time I'm on the verge of something very important. And it was a wonderful pinnacle for this young man. And then in the same light, he talks about the strong man that comes out to run a race, rejoicing to run a race. Now, if you were to take me out on a running track, and you would say, Pastor Dodd, you're going to race a mile, my shoulders would slump. I'd look around. I said, oh, what have I got myself into? I've got to run all the way around this track, maybe four times. But then let's pretend that it's one of you young bucks that are sitting up here toward the front, and you've got to run a mile. So when you come out, you're a strong man, and you come out and you're doing this business. You just can't wait to get after it. I mean, you're going to get out there and run a race, and you're going to clean up the track, and you're on the way. And he says nature is like that. Nature is triumphant. Nature is full of potential. Nature is vital. I was sharing with Dr. Bell's class last Sunday that I was taking my walk, I guess, in the evening. And as I was coming home, I was thinking about the force that is required to keep the sun and all of the heavenly bodies in motion. Now, or to get them in motion. I understand the law that an object at rest tends to remain at rest, an object in motion tends to remain in motion until acted upon by an outside force. And I got to thinking about the force that was required to get all of this going. And I was coming home, I was looking at people's driveways, and I was remembering how, I never see anybody do this anymore, but we used to, when a car wouldn't start, what'd we do? We got about two or three guys, and we pushed. And he popped the clutch, and it'd shimmy, it'll shake a little bit, and then off it would be going. And that's how we would start it off. But pushing a car is no minor thing, especially if it's a little bit uphill. takes a lot of force to get a car going. And then when you move a house, you've got to have this huge truck with wheels everywhere. But what about moving the whole world? How about getting it going? And now that you're thinking about that, what about getting the sun moving? You know, 1.3 million Earths can fit in the sun. Well, how fast would we have to get it going? How fast is it going? How fast is the sun orbiting around the center of the galaxy? How fast is that? Well, everybody can find out within 10 seconds, so don't get out your little deals right here. Somewhere around 500,000 miles an hour. The sun and the planets are in motion around the galaxy at 500,000 miles an hour. The sun is an average-sized star. There's some that are a whole lot bigger. And you multiply that by 10 to the 22nd power times 3. Where did all of that force come to get those things in motion? Is that the power of nature? Is that the confidence? Is that the potential that is in all of those bodies in motion? The abolitionist says it started with a big bang. Ooh-wee, that was a bang to get all of that going. No, God did that. Nothing else makes sense. And I will tell you another reason why I'm convinced that it was not a thing, it was somebody. It's because the one that did all of that. I met him 56 years ago. Amazing. So Paul sums it up in the book of Romans when he says, chapter 1, verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The heavens are writing, and they are saying that there is an eternal, powerful God, and they keep on writing it over and over again." Now, before we just take a brief look at the second book that God has written, that is, as it's described here in this psalm, I think I would like to make just a few points here very, very briefly, and I'm going to read them so that we can go pass right on. But in the light of what we have seen in the first six verses of this psalm, I would say that it is really impossible to believe the second book if one starts out rejecting the first. The second book begins where the first leaves off. It summarizes what the first book teaches us in the very first sentence. In the beginning, God created. If the defenders of the second book don't want to bring up the issue of the first, they have already lost the war. And this goes far beyond the first two chapters of Genesis. The references throughout the Bible to God as creator, sustainer, and controller of the heavens and earth number in the hundreds. I was reading through a portion a number of years ago of the book of Psalms in my personal devotions. I began to notice how many references there were to God as creator and references to the creation. And I went back and just quickly, in a couple of days, went through the entire book of Psalms again, just noting how many times, and I'm talking about many times, large passages, it talks about God as the creator. And I found 31 of those times in the book of Psalms alone. You say, well, I don't have to believe in creation because in the book of Psalms, I just tell God how wonderful He is. No, you have to believe in creation in order to tell Him how wonderful He is. If He's not creator, there's no salvation. If the God of John 3:16 is not creator God, He has neither the capacity nor the inclination to save anybody. The gospel that Christ died for our sins is what? According to the Scriptures. It's not just that Jesus died for our sins. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. If the hundreds of Scripture references to God as creator, sustainer, and controller of the universe are nothing but fluff, we have no hope and we're without God in the world. We might as well close our Bibles and go home. Now, it's interesting to me that the Antichrist of the scientific, educational, and cultural world understand this. They will not let it rest. They simply cannot let it rest. I was reading this week, for some reason I can't remember his name, the director of the National Institutes of Health claims to be an evangelical Christian, and I'm not judging anybody where they are or not. That's not the point. But he's also a theistic evolutionist. But they can't let that rest. And again, this week, somebody is blasting him for even believing that somehow, in the midst of all the evolutionary things that have been proved, that God is behind it all. They can't let that rest. They understand where the real hard issue is. And the hard issue is, do we have a Word of God that is dependable? And that's what we find as we begin in verse 7. And again, these are fairly familiar verses. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Spurgeon has pointed out that in verses 7 through 9, there are, first of all, six descriptive titles of the Word of God. There are six characteristic qualities of the Word of God. There are six divine effects of the Word of God. Now, 3 times 6 is 18, and if a sermon is 3 points, there's six sermons here, and I've just got the last part of one. So we're not going to drive any stakes here this morning, but maybe just to tap a few of them as we go along. Six descriptive titles. First of all, we have the law. And so the written word, the word of God, is first of all referred to as the law. The word law here in this case has to do with the instruction sheet. Now, this congregation is probably divided in between men that always ignore the instruction sheet until they're desperate, and guys like me that know they don't have one single chance in a million of putting it together without the instruction sheet that'll actually look at it at the beginning. But whatever the case, you can't put your life together without the instruction book. And when the Bible is described as the law, that means it's the instruction book. And then it is the testimonies of the Lord. When the Ten Commandments were put in the Ark, it was called the Ark of the Testimony. So this quality of Scripture speaks of that unique relationship of the believer to his God. It's like the wedding ring. It says they belong to God. And so people call us Bible thumpers. That's okay. That's okay. I mean, that word. The Word of God is the symbol that we belong to Him. That we are His and He is ours. It's the sign of our covenant. Then the statutes of the Lord. The statutes of the Lord are those rules that are mandated by our God because of who He is. Wasn't it frustrating when you were a kid and your mother told you to do something and you said, why? And what did she say? Because I told you so. And the reason that was so frustrating was you couldn't argue it. What you really wanted to do was argue with Mama about what she said. And when she said, do it because I told you so, the argument's over. And so the statutes of the Lord are what He says because of who He is and what He knows. And then we've got the commandment of the Lord. These are the instructions we must follow to accomplish God's plan for us. God said, this is my goal for you. This is my plan. And I am giving you these commandments. They are necessary for you to accomplish the plan. And then He talks about the fear of the Lord. This title implies the attitude with which we approach God. He's given us an awesome book to describe His awesome person. And there is a balance here that's difficult sometimes to maintain. He is our friend. And we can come into His presence without hesitation. But the truth of the matter is, He's also an awesome God. My uncle was a chief engineer for an electrical generating plant. And in his plant, he had these huge generators. I mean, one of them would about this platform size, actually. That's about the space you needed. Huge things. Big old, huge monster cylinders. And there were several of these lined up. And I was totally convinced that I could walk into that thing to see my uncle, walk into that room with all those generators. I was totally convinced that nothing would happen to me. But I was still in awe. My heart would go, beating a little bit harder, because that tremendous power, and I could feel it. I mean, it was a concrete building. You could still feel the power of those generators. And so when I walk into God's presence, the Scripture instructs me about who He is. And I come in because He's my friend and He loves me, but also come in with fear. And then the judgments of the Lord. Those are the things by which we will be judged. Before you take a test, the question is, what is going to be on this test? And you that are teachers, I'm convinced that you try your best to figure out what the kids are going to think is going to be on the test and then ask something else. Isn't it good to know what's on the test? Well, we do. It's right here. He's told us ahead of time, this is what will be on the test. And then there's six characteristic qualities of the Word of God. First of all, it's perfect. That means it's complete. You don't need to add anything to it. It's done. Complete. It is sure. That means it's firmly established. It's trustworthy. I remember reading a little article in the Reader's Digest many years ago. And again, many of you younger people will not be able to relate to this. But, skyscrapers used to have masonry walls. The glass wall idea for a skyscraper, that just wasn't thought of yet. But I remember when those glass-walled skyscrapers first began to be built. And people inside were afraid of them. We didn't think of glass walls like we think of them today. When we thought of glass, we thought of that thing that your softball, when you didn't really mean to, and it was just barely moving through the air, would smash through a window. And so they began to have a problem with these skyscrapers, these glass wall skyscrapers. They would go in there and they would put the desk, back up against the glass walls, and the people would move them way out from the walls. And in fact, nobody would walk. And they found out that they were renting. These people were renting, say, 1,000 square foot of space and only using 800 because nobody would get near the walls. They were afraid that the glass would break and it'd fall out. And in desperation, the manager of one of these buildings went to talk to his maintenance man. He said, isn't there something you can do to show these people that they don't need to stay away from those windows? They can't break through them. And the old maintenance man said, well, I'll try. And so they gathered all of the employees of this particular floor or section, gathered them all together. And they said, the maintenance man's coming in to talk to us about these glass walls. The maintenance man walked through the door, coveralls, toolbox. And he walked to the back side of the room. And he put down his toolbox. And while everybody's watching, he gets down like this. And he starts to run straight for the wall. And running wide open, he flings himself into that glass. Picks himself off of the floor without ever saying a word. Walks back and picks up his box, toolbox, and walks out the door. I haven't lived a long time. But in my short years, I've thrown myself against that wall many times. You say, Pastor Dodd, have doubts ever come in your mind? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. But every time I throw myself against that wall, it holds me. You can trust this book. It's sure. It's trustworthy. And then it's described as right. That means fair or correct. I'm teaching a little speech and debate class to a bunch of middle schoolers at the summer program. And so I got a sample debate off of the internet to show them. And guess what it's about? It's about the death penalty. I mean, how many debates have been over that death penalty? We used to do that when I was debating in high school. And so we start again. How do you know whether the death penalty is right or not? Well, it's not that complicated. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So we know what's right. It's there in the book. It's pure, it's clean, it's clear, it's bright. There are no dirty corners. There are no impurities. It is what it is. It's true. With absolute certainty, we know that it is true. And then the six divine effects. These are the things that it will do for you if you will read it, believe it, and obey it. Number one, it converts the soul. Did that happen to you? I like the second one. It makes wise the simple. I'm one of those simple ones. But it makes us wise. We know more than our teachers. When we know the Word of God, it rejoices the heart. The joy that we find from the blessed Word of God, it enlightens our eyes. In other words, it puts the glasses on. Right now, I can't see very, very much. My eyes are not enlightened, and now all of a sudden they are, and I can see you again. And so when I try to look at the world around me, and I try to look at myself, and I try to look at God, I need the glasses. And the Word of God does that for me. It clarifies. It endures forever. Every generation. There's not much similarity between the United States of America today and the United States of America of the late 1700s. Very, very little is the same. Except that people are still reading the same book. And getting the same answers. It's righteous altogether. It's more valuable, verse 10, more to be a desire today than gold, yea, than much fine gold. You know, if tomorrow morning someone told you that there was $10 million in gold buried in your backyard, what would you do? Well, I just go into work. And when I got home at night, if I had time, if I wasn't too tired, I go out and get my shovel and dig a little bit. I don't think so. And the Word of God is to be desired because it is all of these things. It is to be desired. Notice it's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. I like good food, which is okay, I suppose, but I especially like sweets, which is bad. And I try my best, and I sit there in the late evening, and I'm hungry, 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 and I think I'm going to go eat some carrots. Yuck. I don't want carrots. I want something sweet. But it won't get any sweeter than the Word of God. The times when I've been in the book, and God has opened something to me, or I've seen again the beauty of who He is and what He's done. Nothing I've ever put in my mouth will compare to those wonderful times. The word of God is sweet. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. It's so important to have a warning. When we think of warning, we think of the warning that we didn't get at Pearl Harbor, do we not? We've all studied about Pearl Harbor, and nobody had any idea what was going on. And we never knew until the planes actually started dropping the bombs. We thought it was exercises. People looked up and said, oh, look at all those airplanes. Isn't that funny? They've painted them with the Japanese symbol. Isn't that something? And all of a sudden the bomb doors came open and out came the bombs. No warning. And 8 battleships were lost and 6 airfields were wiped out and 2,400 men were killed. But you know, actually, there could have been a warning. For there was a new gadget on Pearl Harbor. A new gadget. And they called it a funny name. They called it radar. And 57 minutes before those airplanes got there, a sergeant was sitting at the scope, and all of a sudden, he sees a mass of airplanes. He calls his lieutenant. He said, "Lieutenant, come." Lieutenant came in and looked and said, "That can't be." He diddled with the controls. They were still there. And then he remembered there was a flight of B-17s that were coming from California. It must be them. And the 57 minutes, which could have made an incredible difference, were wasted because the warning was not heeded. The Word of God has warnings in it. Warnings for the unsaved, warning for those of us that do know Christ as our Savior. It also carries great reward in this life and the next. The application of these wonderful truths is in verses 12, 13, and 14, and we're out of time, but we can mention in verse 12, who can understand his errors? How do you know how bad you are? Well, you find it out when you read the book. Then you know. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. And I believe the great transition is refusing to accept the mercy and pardon that's so beautifully described for us in the Scripture. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength. Hey, wait a minute. How can I do that? How can what I think be acceptable to God? Well, he says, my strength and my redeemer. The Hebrew here is Goal, that kinsman redeemer. So this is not just God the Father speaking. He's talking about Jesus, who became one of us. He took our place. He paid the price to deliver us from the slavery. And only a kinsman had the right to buy a slave and purchase his freedom. And so even in the book of Psalms, we find the beautiful picture of Christ, our Redeemer. And so this morning we could all pray, verse 14, could we not? That the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength, the one that can help me, and my Redeemer. Let's go to the Lord in our time of prayer. I think you know that verse. You could quote it. May I suggest that just before I close the message in a time of prayer that you pray that prayer. And if Jesus is not your Redeemer, then you need to pray that this will be the day when He becomes your personal Redeemer. Father, I thank you this morning for the two books that you've written to us. And Lord, especially this morning, this last book, how precious it is to us. What a change, what an amazing change has been brought because we have read and trusted in the message of this book and in the person of this book, our Lord Jesus Christ. And help, Lord, that our lives will continue to be purified, empowered through your wonderful word. And Lord, I pray today for a person that does not have you as Redeemer in our congregation. And I ask, dear Lord, that you would in great power bring conviction into the heart of that person. Bring them to salvation, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.